Good morning. Psalm 22, verses 25 and 26 say, "From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him." I came across this psalm earlier this week, and it was a source of significant comfort to me, because I've been dealing with just a lot of uncertainty, frankly, and a fair sense of inadequacy, and actually, strangely, even fear, as I started working on this next series. I have felt like God is nudging me in the direction of a study of the Gospel of John, and I am really feeling my limitations on this one. You say, why? The Gospel of John's a pretty safe book, isn't it? Well, my problem is that I just don't know how to do justice to the book. Maybe a little bit of a word picture here will give you some idea of how it feels to me. This is actually kind of inspired by an illustration that N.T. Wright used. Picture that you are with me on one of those big old tour buses, and we are now way out in the boonies. We are so far from civilization that we don't even have a paved road, much less cell phone service. It's just after sunset, and suddenly several deer come bounding onto the road, and of course the driver has no chance of stopping or dodging, so we hit them. And sure enough, they did crunch the front of the bus. Now, the radiator's in back, so we're not immobilized, but we did lose all of our headlights and clearance lights. Now, we're not going very far like this, are we? And we haven't seen any houses for the last 30 miles or so. And by now, it's almost completely dark as we're trying to survey the damages, and there's not even a moon. We decide it doesn't look like a good option to just stay here. And the driver has mentioned that just before it got dark, he had noticed maybe a mile or two up the road a cluster of trees that might represent some buildings. And so we decide to, the best thing to do is just to get there somehow. We hold a flashlight out the door and figure out where the edge of the road is and kind of creep our way to this cluster of trees. At long last, we get there, and sure enough, there's a lane there. It's blocked by a gate. And I am designated to go in the lane and to see if, in fact, there is a dwelling here. So I cross the gate and proceed cautiously, ready to spring into action if a vicious guard dog comes running. But instead, I find that the lane turns into a paved driveway, and just at the end of my flashlight beam, I see that there's a carefully manicured lawn there. And then I round a turn, and suddenly I see the lights of a house. Well, not really a house. This is a mansion. A mansion like I've never seen before. It makes all the houses in Willowbrook look like rundown calf hutches. Now, I'm just a country boy, and I've never even been in a house like this. And suddenly, I'm really nervous. Because I'm coming here seeking accommodations for the ordinary folks on the bus, and people that live in houses like this aren't really ordinary, right? Well, this house, this Gospel of John, is, in a word, imposing. It's kind of intimidating me. And it makes me feel like a very young and inexperienced child. And I'm supposed to make this accessible to you somehow? Well, in my preparations, I've had to tell myself repeatedly that the one who resides in this house, and the one who is speaking from these pages, does not want me to be intimidated by him or his house. To be sure, the truth of the living word is grand beyond comprehension. But he doesn't want this grandness to keep us from entering and feasting on anything we can get a hold of. So, if you share my sense of inadequacy, also please share my sense of adventure and eagerness, not to conquer, but to explore the elaborate majesty of this house, this book. As usual, I can't claim any original material in this study. Some of my early vision came from a book by Merrill Tenney called John, The Gospel of Belief. I've also gleaned from the writings of N.T. Wright, Barnes' Notes on the Bible, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, W. Hall Harris, and others. And certainly, it's fair to mention again, I all owe a huge debt to the leaders and teachers of this congregation who over the years have shaped me and challenged me in Bible study. This morning, I hope to basically introduce the book by examining what we know about its writer and its audience and its purpose. When a book is as prominent as this book is, even questions like authorship generate a lot of discussion in 2,000 years. Certainly part of this discussion stems from the fact that the writer is not once mentioned by name in the entire book. You may also be aware that in the original manuscript, the title was not included. So let me explain briefly why I come down on the side of saying that the writer is John the Apostle, like most of us have always assumed. I think Daniel Wallace makes a pretty valid point when he said, and I quote, "He, the writer, is exact in mentioning names of characters in the book. If he is so careful, why does he omit the name of John unless he is John?" End quote. Daniel also says further that the fact that he only refers to John the Baptist as John would cause confusion unless he planned to refer to John the disciple by some distinguishing term, such as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Perhaps, though, the strongest argument for John's authorship that I've found is that the writer was clearly an eyewitness. Look at the Gospel of John, and you can't deny that he was close to the action. The book is full of references of Jesus' emotions, his motivations, his thoughts. Wouldn't it seem highly likely that this was one of Jesus' inner circle, the three that the synoptic gospels refer to as Peter, James, and John? It really makes no sense to think of it as Peter. For one thing, Peter is probably the source behind Mark's gospel. Further, Peter and the other disciple in the book of John are often mentioned concurrently. But I think the clincher is in chapter 21, John 21, where Peter says, you know, Jesus, after saying, "Do you love me?" and all that stuff, he tells Peter something that John, the writer, later looking back, predicts as something about Peter's death. And then he asks a question about John. And so how could Peter, or well, no, I should say that differently. He asks a question about this other disciple. And, you know, how could that be Peter? How could this other disciple be Peter? And this other disciple then is referred to in verse 24 as being the one who wrote this down. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true, so there's just no chance it can be Peter. Well, James, second of the three, was martyred in early Acts before any of the, early in the life of the church, before any of the Gospels were written. So it seems to me that the evidence points to John, and I'm satisfied to leave it with that. I'm going to have you flipping around a lot more than I think is probably wise, but I want to have you following some of the things I'm saying. So would you turn to Mark 1 as a starting point here? I found it interesting to know what all we know about the disciple John, and I'm going to take most of this. Well, I'm not covering all the stuff that we know and is more familiar about the things that John did or was involved in the Gospels. I'll just point out some of the highlights here. First of all, John and his brother James were the son of Zebedee, a fisherman. Mark gives us a concise introduction that lets us know a little bit more, and that's in Mark 1, verses 16 to 18. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone, When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So from this we gather John was a blue-collar worker, probably not well-educated, but with a good chance at making a decent living. His father owned his own boat and even had some men working for him who were not his sons. Besides his sons, in other words. Now, turn to John 19. From several verses in the Gospels, it seems reasonably clear that John's mother was, I'm going to pronounce it, well, that's the Spanish pronunciation, Salome. That's the way I'm used to thinking of it, so that's how I'll give it. It seems clear that Salome was John's mother and that Salome was Jesus' aunt, Mary's sister. Only Mark refers to her by name. He records that she was with the Marys at the cross when Jesus died, and that's in chapter 15, verse 40. I'll just read that. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. Some women, Mark also mentions her by name in 16:1 when the women were going to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. That was also the two of the Marys and Salome. Now, notice Matthew's rendering of the scene at the cross, the one that Mark just talked about when he said some were watching from a distance. Matthew says, many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. This seems to establish that Salome was Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John. Now, let's read who John records was at the cross in chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. He says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. So, it seems that this unnamed sister here is who Matthew says is the mother of Zebedee's children and who Mark calls Salome. Now, that may be old news to you, but it was a discovery for me. Another connection that I just hadn't been very conscious of was that it was John's mother, Salome, I think, who asked Jesus for the favored position for her sons of thunder in Matthew 20. Mark says it was James and John who asked, so it's apparent that this wasn't something that Salome was doing without their awareness. If you look at the context, the timing couldn't have been worse. Jesus had just confided in them that he would soon be condemned to die. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to forget that this saintly, wise, early church leader and writer of five amazing books of the New Testament was once an immature, selfish young man, like maybe some of the rest of us. So maybe there's hope for us too. Now turn to John 1, verse 35. David Brown has researched this far more than I have, and he says that John was one of the two disciples of John the Baptist who followed Jesus. As I read this passage, it does seem to fit when you see how he he carefully mentions all the other disciples whom Jesus calls. I'm going to start at verse 35, reading about four or five verses here. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with them. With him, it was about the 10th hour. Now notice verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. Let's just skim down over this now and notice how meticulously he names everybody else that's been called. The first thing Andrew did was get his brother Simon, and then there's a story about how Simon calls him Cephas, which is translated Peter. A little further down, verse 43, actually, he finds Philip and says, "Follow me." Then he mentions Philip and Peter and Andrew in the next verse. And then Philip in 45 finds Nathanael, and then there's that little interchange with Nathanael there. Who is the unnamed disciple? It seems clear to me that John is at least a reasonable assumption. And it's consistent, if you think about it, with what I mentioned earlier about how he never mentions himself by name. He never mentions the disciple John by name or uses the pronoun I to refer to him. Now, I would note that John doesn't mention the names of all the 12 disciples here. So I gather this is probably early in Jesus' ministry, and it was at a later time when Jesus singled out the 12 to follow him after spending a night in prayer on the mountainside. Both Mark and Luke record this, but I'll read the passage in Mark 3, 13 through 18. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, from this, we learn another interesting detail. That is that Jesus had a special name for James and John. The closest equivalent that we probably have today is nicknames or terms of endearment, like my sunshine or my butterfly. But I have the feeling, and I can't prove it, but it feels to me like names like this probably had more significance in the Jewish culture than we associate it with them today. At any rate, Jesus calls James and John Boanerges, thank you, or sons of thunder. Now, we can speculate that this may have referred to either the strength or the quality of their voices. It may refer to their intense and sometimes abrasive personalities. You may remember the time, for example, when they asked Jesus if they should call down fire on that hostile Samaritan town. We don't know for certain what Jesus meant by this, but again, when you consider the writings of the Apostle Paul, this apostle of love, not, I didn't mean Paul, John, this apostle of love, it's kind of hard to fathom, isn't it? That it's the same man, although sanctified, as the John of the Gospels. We also know John to be the quiet but courageous partner of Peter in the early days of the church. In Acts 3, he and Peter healed the paralytic at the temple, at which Peter preached to the amazed crowd. This sermon got them both in trouble with the priests and the ruling council, and they put them in jail overnight. The next day, when they were brought to the council for interrogation, Peter snatched the opportunity to testify for Christ to a rather unwilling audience, giving occasion for this significant observation from Acts 4, verse 11. Now, as they, the ruling council and the priests, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Notice, first of all, the courage that these transformed, spirit-filled men now have, in sharp contrast to just a few months before. Notice, secondly, that we have further evidence that John was simply a Galilean fisherman turned follower of Jesus. It certainly is hard to imagine that this simple fisherman would someday become the second most prolific writer of the New Testament. Apart from the other four books that John wrote, we have only one other New Testament reference to John after this. Paul tells in Galatians 2 that John, along with Peter and James, recognized the anointing and grace that Paul had been given to reach the Gentiles. Paul also says about those three that they were reputed to be pillars. He is apparently referring to the event in Acts 11 where the Jerusalem church sent Paul and Barnabas to the new Greek believers in Antioch. I wasn't able to find anything conclusive on this, but it seems to be generally understood that John spent a significant amount of time in Ephesus and possibly started the church there. Late in life, he was, as we know, exiled to the little island of Patmos off the coast of Greece, and that is where he received the vision of the revelation and wrote it down. Tradition says that he lived to be close to 100 years old and was the only one of the apostles who wasn't martyred. I'd like to focus now on John's purpose for writing this book. Let's start with a look at the prologue in chapter 1. I'm not going to spend too much time on this today, but I think we need to notice how John jumps in without wasting any time and makes abundantly clear the basic premise, the basic argument of this book. Now, who would like to venture a guess? What do you think this basic premise is? Jesus is the Son of God. Let's proceed. Reading the first 14 verses is all I'm going to read this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He, the light, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. There it is. Now the reader knows for sure that John is making a bold, grand claim. A representative of the Creator God, no, actually more than a representative, in fact, the express image of the Creator God, has come to earth among men, and all mankind is now confronted with an all-important choice, a choice upon which their very destiny rides. What is that choice? It is to believe or not to believe on the name of this Creator God come to earth. So how central then is this concept of believing to John's gospel? Well, some form of the word believe appears 98 times in this gospel. 21 chapters, that's almost an average of 5 per chapter. John is laying a careful, colorful foundation for the unmistakable statements he is going to be making. Whatever you may not understand about this book, John is going to make sure that you have no trace of confusion about who he believes Jesus is. He continues by building his case with the testimony of John the Baptist, and after letting that narrative build for about a dozen verses, he lets John the Baptist's words make the first specific reference, the first specific claim, as to what human John the writer and John the Baptist have been making these strong statements about, and it is Jesus. Now, after thus introducing Jesus, John wastes no time in laying the next block on this foundational premise, that everybody who meets Jesus is confronted with a choice of believing in or rejecting him. In verse 35, John and Andrew accept John the Baptist's validation of Jesus. He said, when he saw Jesus passing by, "Look, the Lamb of God." And just to make sure we don't miss the point, John records that little interchange between Nathanael and Jesus late in the chapter, in which Jesus' question reminds the reader that Nathanael and the others following Jesus are indeed choosing to believe. Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than this." That was verse 50. Now, the rest of Jesus' response then propels us forward into what we'll see are the greater things that he promises. But we won't cover that today. Now, let me ask you a trick question. Is John's end goal, his ultimate purpose for writing, is his goal that the reader will believe that Jesus is the Christ? You may or may not venture a guess on that one. I'll get to the answer for that in a little bit. Let's start in John 20. John 20, verse 30. You'll recognize these familiar verses. I'd like to spend the rest of my time in these verses. And I'm scrambling, I can see. Merrill Tenney's book gave me a lot of help on this section. Verse 30, John 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's break this down a little. First phrase, and many other signs truly did Jesus. What does that tell us? John was being very selective in what he recorded in this book. How selective? Very. Let's read the last verse of this book to get an idea on that. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. So, why is he so selective? I think the definition of the word that is translated sign, Jesus did many other miraculous signs. I think that definition will help us. Every time John talks about a miracle or a sign, he uses the Greek word semeion. In one case, Jesus uses the two terms together. When Jesus is speaking, he says signs and wonders. And the word wonders is the Greek word dunamis. You recognize that probably. This word actually has a much broader meaning and much wider usage, actually, in the New Testament as a whole than does semeion. Semeion has the connotation of being about more than a display of something supernatural. The miracle is always pointing to some overarching truth. Now, for example, in Luke 2, the angel told the shepherds, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." In this case, it doesn't even refer to a miracle. The angel is talking about evidence or proof by which the shepherds can know that they've come to the right place. Here is what Tenney says about John's use of Simeon. John then presented the miracles not merely as supernatural deeds or as manifestations of supernatural power, but as material witnesses to underlying spiritual truth. The teaching attached to each miracle is designed to bring out its spiritual significance, and conversely, the miracle is the concrete demonstration of the power discussed in the teaching. And we'll have a chance to see that then as we go through the book. So the relatively few signs that John recorded, seven to be exact, if you don't count the prologue, they were all written for a very specific purpose. He says, "But these are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." Now, I mentioned that a form of the verb believe is used 98 times in John. Tenney says that it never means simply to think or accept, like we might say, "I believe I've seen you before," or "I believe" is alibi. It always implies acting on that belief, a committing to what you are believing. You've probably heard the famous legend about the tightrope walker, and by the way, I don't think this is true, who asked if his audience believed that he could carry somebody across on the wheelbarrow. They all claimed they did, but no one dared to try it. John's use of the word believe leaves no room for that kind of assent without commitment. Every encounter with Jesus in this book presents the reader with a choice of what he will believe, and implicit in that belief is the action that will result. Now, John recorded these seven signs so that we may believe, but exactly what are we to believe? Well, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Let's look at Christ. The Greek term Christos and the Hebrew term Messiah both mean anointed. At one point in Israel's history, this simply referred to anybody who had been anointed. This ceremony typically accompanied a charge. It was usually anointing with oil. It accompanied a charge for some task or position, like when Samuel anointed Saul and then later David. However, by the time of Jesus, it had developed a very specific meaning, the meaning that we have grown accustomed to in the New Testament, and by which we now see was being wrongly understood by the majority of the Jews in Palestine. So John is saying clearly, the Jews understood this, John is saying clearly that this Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Christ, the deliverer. But John doesn't stop with that. He then proclaims the inescapable truth that got stuck in the craw of every Jew who rejected Jesus. John says that Jesus, a human who was born to an ordinary Jewish peasant girl who bore all the signs of humanity, he got hungry and thirsty, he got tired, sad, and angry, he sweated real sweat, he bled real blood, he collapsed when he got too weak, and he died when he was hung on a cross. John says that this human Jesus is, not was, is the Son of God. John isn't leaving any room for ambiguity here. And any Jew who would have read this or heard this would have understood the outrageous implication. To claim that Jesus was Christ was radical enough, but they were not unfamiliar with such claims and speculations, particularly in this time of oppressive Roman occupation. The Messiah question was guaranteed to generate a lively discussion. There were lots of supposed Messiahs. However, to claim he was the Son of God, no. That was just simply blasphemy. Now, getting back to my trick question. Was belief in this radical claim the end that John was pursuing? Let's look again. Remember that John's use of believe implies commitment or action. Well, here is the action. It's at the end of the next verse. By believing, you may have life in his name. The end, the outcome that John is driven by in writing this book, is life. John wants the reader to find life in the name of Jesus, the divine Christ. Let's suppose for a bit that John were to use this proverbial tightrope walker illustration. With his use of the term believe, I think he would have said something like this to the writer, to the reader. You may choose to get into the wheelbarrow or you may decline, but declining is still making a choice. You are choosing to stay here. Perhaps we need to embellish the illustration a little bit to really make it work. Maybe we need to put the one who is receiving that invitation on an outcropping on some cliff with no way up or down or back. His only options are to get in the wheelbarrow or to stay on the cliff till he dies. Jesus' own words about John 5:20, Jesus' own words from John 5:24 actually work pretty well with this metaphor. He says, I tell you the solemn truth. The one who hears my message and believes the one who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, but has crossed over from death to life. I'm going to stop short of an altar call today, but I'd like to point out, with the same kind of clarity that John's gospel does, that each of us is confronted today and every day with a choice. We can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and we can act on that belief and find life. Hebrews 3 makes it clear that belief of this sort equals obedience. I also want to remind you that choosing not to believe is not a position of neutrality. It is choosing what Hebrews calls the sinful heart of unbelief. In Jesus' words, it is choosing death. I'd like to conclude with part of that old gospel hymn by Albert Simpson that some of you might recognize if you're old enough. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Will you evade him as Pilate tried, or will you choose him, whate'er betide? Vainly you struggle from him to hide. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, Father of love and compassion, I thank you for giving us this Gospel of John. for showing us that life truly is more than a material, naturalistic existence. I thank you, God, that there is a mysterious, spiritual, faith-based dimension to our lives. We acknowledge that, and today we choose to accept John's premise that you, Jesus, are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. In your name, amen.